to the saints scattered abroad. The following is from the review of August 11, 1853. Dear brethren and sisters, as error is fast progressing, we should seek to be awake in the cause of God and realize the time in which we live. Darkness is to cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. And as nearly all around us are being enveloped in the thick darkness of error and delusion, it becomes us to shake off stupidity and live near to God, where we can draw the divine rays of light and glory from the countenance of Jesus. As darkness thickens and error increases, we should obtain a more thorough knowledge of the truth and be prepared to maintain from the Scriptures the truth of our position. We must be sanctified through the truth, be wholly consecrated to God, and live out our holy profession, so that He can shed increasing light upon us, that we may have light in His light, and be strengthened with His strength. Every moment that we are not on our watch, we are liable to be beset by the enemy, and in great danger of being overcome by the powers of darkness. Satan has his angels, who are commissioned by him to be vigilant and overthrow all they can, to find out the waywardness and besetting sins of those who profess the truth, and throw darkness around them, that they may cease to be watchful, and take a course that will dishonor the cause they profess to love, bring sorrow upon the church, while daily the misguided, unwatchful souls are growing darker, and the light of heaven is fading from them. They cannot discover their besetting sins, and Satan weaves his net about them, until they are taken in the snare. God is our strength. We must look to Him for wisdom and guidance, and with His glory in view, and the good of the church, and the salvation of our own souls, overcome our besetting sins. Each individual should seek to obtain new victory every day. We must learn to stand alone and depend wholly upon God. The sooner we learn this, the better. Let each one find out where he fails, and then faithfully watch, that his sins may not overcome him, but get the victory over his sins. Then can we have confidence towards God, and great trouble will be saved the church. The messengers of God, as they leave their homes to labor for the salvation of souls, spend much of their time in getting those right and free from temptation, who have been in the truth for years and still are weak, because they needlessly let loose the reins, cease watching over themselves, and, I sometimes think, tempt the enemy to tempt them. They get into some petty difficulty and trial, and the time of the servants of the Lord is spent to visit them. They are held hours and even days, and their souls grieved and wounded, to hear little difficulties and trials talked over, each magnifying his own grievances to make them look as serious as possible, for fear the servants of God will think them too small an affair for them to notice. Instead of depending on the Lord's servants to help them out of these trials, they should break down before God and fast and pray till the trials are removed. Some seem to think that all God has called messengers into the field for is to go at their bidding and carry them in their arms, and that the most important part of their work is to settle their petty trials and difficulties, which they have brought upon themselves by injudicious moves and by giving way to the enemy and having an unyielding, fault-finding spirit with those around them to ease their conscience. But where are the hungry sheep at this time, starving for the bread of life? Those who know the truth and have been established in it, but obey it not, if they did, they would be saved many of these trials, are holding the messengers, and the very object for which God has called His servants into the field is not accomplished. The servants of God are grieved, and their courage taken away by such things in the church, when all should strive not to add a feather's weight to their burden, but by cheering words and the prayer of faith should help them. How much more free would they be if all who profess the truth would be looking about them and trying to help others, instead of claiming so much help themselves? And as the servants of God enter the dark places, where the truth has not yet been proclaimed, they have a wounded spirit caused by the needless trials of their brethren. In addition to all this, they have to meet the unbelief and prejudice of opposers and be trampled upon by some. How much easier it would be for the servant of God to affect the heart, And how much more would God be glorified if his servants were free from discouragement and trial, that they might labor for him more effectually, and with a free spirit, present the truth in its beauty. Those who have been guilty of requiring so much labor of God's servants, and burdening them with trials, which belong to themselves to settle, will have to give an account to God for all the time and means that has been spent to gratify themselves, thereby satisfying the enemy. They should be in a situation to help their brethren. They should never defer their trials and difficulties to burden a whole meeting, or wait until some of the messengers come to settle them. But get right before God, have the trials all out of the way, and be prepared to hold up the hands of the laborers instead of weakening them. Ellen G. White. The following is from the Review and Herald, June 10, 1852, paragraph 1. As I have of late looked around to find the humble followers of the meek and lowly Jesus, my mind has been much exercised. Many who profess to be looking for the speedy coming of Christ are becoming conformed to this world, and seek more earnestly the applause of those around them than the approbation of God. They are cold and formal, like the nominal church that they but a short time since separated from. The words addressed to the Laodicean church describe their present condition perfectly. See Revelation 3, verse 14 to 20. They are neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, and unless they heed the counsel of the faithful and true witness, and zealously repent and obtain gold tried in the fire, white raiment, and eye salve, he will spew them out of his mouth. The time has come when a large portion of those who once rejoiced and shouted aloud for joy in view of the immediate coming of the Lord are on the ground of the churches and world who once scoffed at and derided them for believing that Jesus was coming, and circulated all manner of falsehoods to raise prejudice against them and destroy their influence. If anyone longs after the living God and hungers and thirsts for righteousness, and God gives them to feel his power and satisfies their longing soul by shedding abroad his love in their hearts, and if they glorify God by praising him, they are, by these professed believers in the soon coming of the Lord, often considered deluded and charged with having mesmerism or some wicked spirit. Many of these professed Christians dress, talk, and act like the world, and the only thing by which they may be known is their profession. Though they profess to be looking for Christ, their conversation is not in heaven, but on worldly things. What manner of persons ought those to be in all holy conversation and godliness, who profess to be looking for and hasting unto the day of God? 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. 1 John 3, verse 3. But it is evident that many who bear the Advent name study more to decorate their bodies and appear well in the eyes of the world than they do the Word of God, to learn how they may be approved of him. What if the lovely Jesus, our pattern, should make his appearance among them and the professors of religion generally, as at his first advent? He was born in a manger. Follow him along through his life and ministry. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. These professed Christians would be ashamed of the meek and lowly Savior who wore a plain, seamless coat and had not where to lay his head. His spotless, self-denying life would condemn them. His holy solemnity would be a painful restraint upon their lightness and vain laughter. His guileless conversation would be a check to their worldly and covetous conversation. His declaring the unvarnished, cutting truth would manifest their real character, and they would wish to get the meek pattern, the lovely Jesus, out of the way as soon as possible. They would be among the first to try to catch him in his words and raise the cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Let us follow Jesus as he so meekly rode into Jerusalem, when the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." A large portion of those who profess to be looking for Christ would be as forward as the Pharisees were, to have the disciples silenced, and they would doubtless raise the cry, fanaticism, mesmerism, mesmerism. And the disciples, spreading their garments and branches of palm trees in the way, would be thought extravagant and wild. But God will have a people on the earth that will not be so cold and dead, but that they can praise and glorify Him. He will receive glory from some people, and if His chosen people, who keep His commandments, should hold their peace, the very stones would cry out. Jesus is coming, but not as at His first advent, a babe in Bethlehem. Not as He rode into Jerusalem, when the disciples praised God with a loud voice and cried, Hosanna! But in the glory of the Father, and with all the retinue of holy angels with Him, to escort Him on His way to earth. All heaven will be emptied of the angels, while the waiting saints will be looking for Him and gazing into heaven, as were the men of Galilee when He ascended from the Mount of Olivet. Then, those only who are holy, those who have followed fully the meek pattern will, with rapturous joy, exclaim as they behold Him, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. And they will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, that wakes the sleeping saints, and calls them forth from their dusty beds, clothed with glorious immortality, shouting, Victory! Victory over death and the grave! The changed saints are caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, never more to be separated from the object of their love. With such a prospect as this before us, such a glorious hope, such a redemption that Christ has purchased for us by His own blood, shall we hold our peace? Shall we not praise God, even with a loud voice, as the disciples did when Jesus rode into Jerusalem? Is not our prospect far more glorious than theirs was? Who dare then forbid us glorifying God, even with a loud voice, when we have such a hope, big with immortality and full of glory? We have tasted of the powers of the world to come, and long for more. My whole being cries out after the living God, and I shall not be satisfied until I am filled with all His fullness. Ellen G. White. The following is from the Review and Herald, February 17, 1853. Dear brethren and sisters, do we believe with all the heart that Christ is soon coming, and that we are now having the last message of mercy that is ever to be given to a guilty world? Is our example what it should be? And do we show to those around us, by our lives and holy conversation, that we are looking for the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to change these vile bodies and fashion them like unto His glorious body? I fear that we do not believe and realize these things as we should. Those who believe the important truths that we profess to believe should act out their faith in the immediate coming of Christ. There is too much seeking amusements and things to take up the mind here in this world. The mind is left too much to run upon pride of dress, and the tongue is engaged too often in light and trifling conversation, which gives the lie to our profession, for the conversation is not in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. Angels are watching over us, to guard us, and we often grieve these angels by indulging in trifling conversation, jesting and joking, and also by sinking down in a careless, stupid state. And although we may make an effort now and then for the victory, and obtain it, yet if we do not keep it, but sink down in the same careless, indifferent state, unable to endure temptations, and to resist the enemy, it is not enduring the trial of our faith that is more precious than gold. It is not suffering for Christ's sake and glorying in tribulation. There is a great lack of Christian fortitude and serving God from principle. We should not seek to please and gratify self, but to honor and glorify God, and in all we do and say, have a single eye to His glory. If we would let our hearts be impressed with the following important words and ever bear them in mind, we should not so easily fall into temptation, but our words would be few and well chosen. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Thou God seest me. We could not think of these important words and call to mind the sufferings of Jesus for us sinners, that we might receive pardon from our sins and be redeemed unto God by His most precious blood, without feeling a holy restraint upon us, and an earnest desire to suffer for Him, who suffered and endured so much for us. If we dwell on these things, dear self, with its dignity, will be humbled. A childlike simplicity will take its place, which will bear reproof from others, and will not be easily provoked, and suffer a self-willed spirit to come in and rule the soul. The true Christian's joys and consolation must and will be in heaven. The longing souls of those who have tasted of the powers of the world to come and have feasted on heavenly joys will not be satisfied or amused with things of earth. Such will find enough to do in their leisure moments. Their souls will be drawn out after God. Where the treasure is, there will be their heart, holding sweet communion with the God they love and worship. Their amusements will be in contemplating their treasure, the holy city, the earth made new, their eternal home. And while they dwell upon these things, which are lofty, pure, and holy, heaven will be brought near, and they will feel the power of the Holy Spirit, which will tend to wean them from the world more and more, and cause their consolation and chief joy to be in the things of heaven, their sweet home. The power of attraction to God and heaven will be so great that nothing can draw their mind from the great object of securing their soul salvation and honoring and glorifying God. As I realize how much has been done for us to keep us right, I am led to exclaim, "Oh, what love! What wondrous love hath the Son of God for us poor sinners! Should we be stupid and careless while everything is being done for our salvation that can be done? All heaven is interested for us. We should be alive and awake to honor, glorify, and adore the High and Lofty One. Our hearts should flow out in love and gratitude to Him who has been so full of love and compassion to us. With our lives we should honor Him, and with pure and holy conversation show that we are born from above, that this world is not our home, but that we are pilgrims and strangers here, traveling to a better country. Many who profess the name of Christ and profess to be looking for His speedy coming know not what it is to suffer for Christ's sake. Their hearts are not subdued by grace, and they are not dead to self. But it often appears in various ways, and at the same time, they are talking of having trials. But the principal cause of their trials is an unsubdued heart, which makes self so sensitive that it is often crossed. If such could realize what it is to be a humble follower of Christ, a true Christian, they would begin to work in good earnest and begin right. They would first die to self, then be instant in prayer, and check every passion of the heart. Give up your self-confidence and self-sufficiency and follow the meek pattern. Ever keep Jesus in your mind, that He is your example, and you must tread in His footsteps. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He endured the contradiction of sinners against Himself. He, for your sins, was once the meek, slain lamb, wounded, bruised, smitten, and afflicted. Let us, then, cheerfully suffer something for Jesus' sake, crucify self daily, be a partaker of Christ's sufferings here, that we may be made partakers with Him of His glory, and be crowned with glory, honor, immortality, and eternal life. Ellen G. White. Explanation. On page 43 of Experience and Views, I stated that a cloud of glorious light covered the Father, and that His person could not be seen. I also stated that I saw the Father rise from the throne. The Father was enshrouded with a body of light and glory, so that His person could not be seen. Yet I knew that it was the Father, and that from his person emanated this light and glory. When I saw this body of light and glory rise from the throne, I knew that the Father moved, which was the cause of the body of light and glory rising. Therefore said, I saw the Father rise. The glory or excellency of his form I never saw. No one could behold it. Yet the body of light and glory that enshrouded his person could be seen. I also stated that Satan appeared to be by the throne, trying to carry on the work of God. I will give another sentence from the same page. Then I turned to look at the company who were still bowed before the throne. Now, this praying company was in this mortal state, on the earth, yet represented to me as bowed before the throne. I never had the idea that these individuals were actually in the New Jerusalem. Neither did I ever think that any mortal could suppose that I thought that Satan was actually in the New Jerusalem. But did not John see the great red dragon in heaven? Certainly. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Revelation 12, verse 3. Here seems to be as good a chance for ridicule as that which some have taken in my views. What a monster to be in heaven! Faithfulness. The Lord has shown me that great interest should be taken by Sabbath keepers to keep up their meetings and make them interesting. There has been a lack of interest, and there is great necessity of more energy being manifested by the commandment keepers in their meetings. All should have something to say for the Lord, and by so doing they would be blessed. A book of remembrance is written of those who do not forsake the assembling of themselves together, and speak often one to another. The remnant are to overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Some expect to overcome alone by the blood of the Lamb, without making any special effort of their own. I saw that God had been merciful in giving us the power of speech. He had given us tongue and utterance, and we are accountable to Him for it, and we should glorify God with our mouth, speaking in honor of His unbounded mercy and of the truth, and overcome by the word of our testimony through the blood of the Lamb. We should not come together to remain silent. Those only are remembered of the Lord who come together to honor and glorify Him, to speak of His glory and tell of His power. And upon such the blessing of God will rest, and they will be refreshed. If all moved as I saw they should, no precious time would run to waste, and no reproofs would be needed for long prayers and exhortations. For all the time would be occupied by short, sweet testimonies and prayers to the point. Ask, believe, and receive. There is too much mocking God, too much praying that is no praying, and that wearies angels and displeases God. Too many vain, unmeaning petitions. First, we should feel needy, and then ask God for the very things we need, and then believe He gives them to us, even while we ask. And then, I saw, that our faith would grow, all would be edified, the weak would be strengthened, the discouraged and desponding made to look up, and believe that God is a rewarder of all those who diligently seek Him. Some hold back in meetings because they have nothing new to say, and must repeat the same story if they speak. I saw that pride was at the bottom of this, that God and angels witnessed the testimonies of the saints, and the Lord was well pleased, and was glorified by their testimonies repeated weekly. The Lord and His holy angels love simplicity and humility. I saw that God had been displeased, and angels grieved, that professed heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus, should suffer precious time to run to waste in their meetings. If the brethren and sisters were in the place they should be, they would not be at a loss to find something to say in honor of Jesus, who hung upon Calvary's cross for their sins. If they would cherish more of a realizing sense of the condescension of God in giving His only beloved Son to die, a sacrifice for our sins and transgressions, and the sufferings and anguish of Jesus to make a way of escape for guilty man, that he might receive pardon and live, they would be more ready to extol and magnify Jesus. They could not hold their peace, but with thankfulness and gratitude would talk of His glory and tell of His power. and blessings from God would rest upon them by so doing. Even if the same story was repeated, God would be glorified. The angel showed me those who ceased not day nor night, crying, "Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Continual repetition, said the angel, yet God is glorified by it. Although we may tell the same story over and over, it honors God, and shows that we are not unmindful of Him and His goodness and mercies to us. I saw that the nominal churches had fallen, that coldness and death reigns in their midst. If they would follow the Word, it would humble them. But they get above the work of the Lord. It is too humbling for them to repeat the same simple story of God's goodness when they meet together. And they try to get something new, something great, and study to have their words exact to the ear and please man, and God's Spirit has left them. When we follow the humble, Bible way, we shall have the movings of the Spirit of God. All will be in sweet harmony if we follow the humble channel of truth, depending wholly upon God, and there will be no danger of being affected by the evil angels. It is when souls get above the Spirit of God, moving in their own strength, that the angels cease watching over them, and they are left to the buffetings of Satan. I saw that duties were laid down for us in God's Word, to be performed to keep the people of God humble and separate from the world, and from backsliding, like the nominal churches. Washing feet and the Lord's Supper should be more frequently practiced. Jesus set us the example and told us to do as He had done. I saw that the example of Christ should be as exactly followed as possible. Yet brethren and sisters have not always moved as judiciously as they should in washing feet, and confusion has been caused. It should be introduced into new places with carefulness and wisdom, especially where the people are not informed relative to the example and teachings of our Lord on this point, and where they have prejudice against it. Many honest souls are much prejudiced against this plain duty, through the influence of their former teachers in whom they had confidence, and the subject should be introduced to them in a proper time and manner. There is no example given in the Word for brethren to wash sisters' feet, but there is an example for sisters to wash the feet of brethren. Mary washed the feet of Jesus with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Also see 1 Timothy 5, verse 10. I saw that the Lord had moved upon sisters to wash the feet of brethren, and that it was according to gospel order. All should move understandingly and not make the washing of feet a tedious ceremony. The holy salutation mentioned in the gospel of Jesus Christ, as taught by the Apostle Paul, should ever be regarded in its true character. It is a holy kiss. It should be regarded as a sign of fellowship to Christian friends when parting and meeting again after a separation for weeks or months. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 26, Paul says, "Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss." And in the same chapter he says, "Abstain from all appearance of evil," verse 22. There can be no appearance of evil when the holy kiss is given at a proper time and place. I saw that the strong hand of the enemy is set against the work, and the help and strength of everyone who loves the cause of truth should be enlisted, and great interest manifested by them to uphold the hands of those who advocate the truth, and by steady watch care shut out the enemy. All should stand as one, united in this work. Every energy of their soul should be awake, for what is done must be done quickly. I then saw the third angel. Said my accompanying angel, "Fearful is his work, awful is his mission. He is the angel that is to select the wheat from the tares and seal or bind the wheat for the heavenly garner. These things should engross the whole mind, the whole attention.